Turn to the book of Ruth. I've said over the next few weeks we're going to be looking at this book, a chapter at a time. And the first thing that you hear when a story begins is the first few lines. They're very important, aren't they? The first few lines of any story. If you hear a story begin once upon a time, then you think it's going to be a fairy story. If the first words of a story tell you about a sailor struggling to cling on to the wreckage in a stormy sea, you'll be forgiven for thinking that this is perhaps an adventure story. And so we need to pay some attention to the start of this particular story. And the problem is that when we start to read this story, we don't necessarily pick up all the things that a group of Jewish people, who would have been the original listeners, would have instantly picked up from the first few sentences of the book. The storyteller is trying to set the scene for us. He's trying to tell us what's going on. Every one of those first few phrases is full of meaning. And so we'll try and listen in on his introduction and try and see what Jewish people, perhaps in the days of David or Solomon, hearing this story for the first time, would have thought when they heard a storyteller starting to tell this story to them. The first thing we're told, he starts off by telling us this happened in the days when the judges ruled. Well, of course, that gives us a date for the book, but it tells us a lot more than when it happened. For Jewish people, the days of the judges, the days that we read about in the book of Judges, the thing they'd have thought of straight away was, oh, the days of the judges. Those were terrible days. Those were dark days in Israel's history. They were evil days. They were days when we're told that everybody did what was right in his own eyes. They were days, we're told, before Israel had a king. They were the days when Israel came desperately close to splitting apart and stopping being a nation. They were the days when Israel was oppressed again and again by enemies, and only because God raised up a judge here and a judge there were they saved. So when the storyteller says the days when the judges ruled, you immediately suspect this story is going to be a grim story. And then we're told there was a famine in the land. And well, what do you expect? These were the days of the judges, the days when God's people rebelled against him and worshipped false gods. And as we read at the beginning of the service, in Deuteronomy, Moses warned the people again and again that if they turned away from God, he would send famine in the land. This is because of the disobedience of God's people. And then we're told that there's a man from Bethlehem. Now, of course, for us, Bethlehem has very positive associations, doesn't it? We immediately think of Jesus' birth and King David. But when, for Jewish people, when you talk about someone from Bethlehem in the days of the judges, they would have had a very different reaction. I don't know if you remember, right at the end of the book of Judges, there's two particularly horrible, grisly stories. There's one story about the Danite tribe who can't shift the people in their inheritance. So they go up to a place outside Israel, outside the inheritance that God's given them, and they slaughter the people of that town without any permission from God. And they take with them a Levite who steals some idols from the man he's been serving. And he goes and teaches those men to worship idols. Well, that Levite, we're told, was from Bethlehem. And then there's a second story. There's an even more horrible story of a man and his concubine who is raped and murdered by the men of Gibeah, men of Israel. And we're told that that concubine was from Bethlehem. So when you hear about someone from Bethlehem in the days of the judges, you're not expecting a good story. And then we're told that this man, Elimelech, and his family, they left Judah, they left Israel because of famine. And again, for Jewish people, that starts to ring bells in your mind. Well, who else left the promised land because of a famine? Well, Abraham did, and Isaac did, and Jacob and his whole family did. And what happened? Well, Abraham and Isaac nearly lost their wives to pagan kings, and the Israelites ended up in slavery in Egypt. Immediately you hear that, leaving the land because of famine. Alarm bells begin to ring. And where did this family go to? Well, they go to live for a while in the country of Moab. Moab. Do you remember what happened on the edge of the promised land when Moses and the people were just about to enter it? The Moabite women seduced the Israelites and persuaded them in that place to worship their disgusting gods. And it brought down God's anger against Israel. And so immediately you talk about a family going to Moab. You're on your toes. You're thinking, well, they better watch out for those pagan women. The whole story, can you see, is shaping up just from these first few sentences to be a disaster. And so it proves. This man, Elimelech, dies in Moab. His sons do marry pagan women, just as you feared they were going to. And then both sons die, Mahlon and Chilion, one after another. In just three verses, we've plunged one woman, this woman Naomi, into despair. And this book is Naomi's story. I know it's called Ruth, but the problem, the great problem in this story is Naomi's situation. She's not the heroine. She's not the one who's going to sort out the problems. That's why the book's called Ruth, isn't it? But this story is all about Naomi's problem and whether it's going to be solved or not. So let's start today by looking at Naomi. Let's look at what kind of woman she was. Let's look at the situation that she's got into. Well, right at the beginning of this book, Naomi's a woman with everything that she needs for happiness. She's got a husband. She has two sons. She has a home. She has land. She has prosperity. And she has God himself. She's got all the promises that God promised to faithful Israelites back in Deuteronomy. Even her name, the name Naomi, means pleasant. And it suits her situation, doesn't it? That's how she started off. Everything is good for Naomi. But then, one by one, she starts to lose her blessings. First of all, there's this famine. And because of that famine, she leaves her home, and she leaves her land, and she loses the prosperity that she'd enjoyed. And of course, we've said this, haven't we? That means that she, along with all Israel, must be under God's disfavor, under God's curse. He's punishing them. No longer can she say, God is on my side. And then things get worse, don't they? Her husband dies. And she's at an age when there's no hope of remarriage for her. So she's a widow. And then her two sons die. She's lost everything. She's left poverty stricken. She's a foreigner in a foreign land. She's cut off from God. She's cut off from her own people. She doesn't have a family. And she knows, she's sure that God is against her. Did you notice that? Verse 13, she says, "It's more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." And again, you see it in verse 21. She says, "The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." She feels that God is against her. She doesn't have any hope left. Her family line, which is so important in Israel, has been cut off. Her family's inheritance, that's so important to Israelites, is going to be lost. She's a widow without protection or help. She has no husband, no sons to look after her in her old age. She's utterly vulnerable. And she's bitter. That's what she says, doesn't she? She says, "Call me Mara, call me bitter, because the Lord, the Almighty, has made my life very bitter." Here's a woman who's lost everything. A woman whose situation seems completely hopeless. I think the first thing that we need to do is we need to take notice of God's word, showing us that these things do happen to God's people. Appalling, painful, horrible things. Total loss of everything. Won't happen to every believer, but it does happen. And it is God who brings them about. Naomi's quite right, isn't she, to say that it's God who's done it to her. That God is the cause of her pain. And we can say, well, maybe it was partly her own fault. You could say that perhaps it wasn't the wisest thing in the world to go to Moab. But that doesn't stop it hurting, does it? If anything, that's going to make it worse. Perhaps you know something of Naomi's pain and the way that she felt. Perhaps you've grieved over the death of someone that you loved very deeply. Perhaps you've had the hopes and the plans and the dreams of your life shattered. Perhaps your life has fallen apart. Perhaps you've been through desperate heartaches and situations where you've not known how to cope. And you know that God has done it to you. God has put you through that pain. Well, if you've ever felt any of those things, the Naomi situation is your situation. You should be able to identify with Naomi in her pain. We don't have any answers yet in this book, but let's at least see that the Bible's a realistic book. It's a book that addresses real pain, real suffering in real people. And it doesn't pretend that it won't hurt. It doesn't pretend that it's not going to make people bitter. He is a real person in real suffering. So if this book is about Naomi, and you've ever felt like that, this is your book. This is a book for you. So let's look at how Naomi responds to this suffering. How does she respond to this appalling situation that she's ended up in? I want to say to you that Naomi is a believer. Why do I say that? We've seen that she's a very bitter woman, haven't we? But what is it here that shows that despite her bitterness, despite the mistakes she might have made, that she's a believer? Well, the first thing that we see is where she goes. She goes back to Judah. In her suffering, she wants to go back to her people. She wants to go back to her God. Remember that for an Israelite, Israel was the place where God dwelt. And to go back to the land is to be going back to God himself. She's returning to God. She's going back. And you see that theme again and again. Just look through a few verses. And the storyteller shows this to you in two ways. It talks about Naomi going back or returning. It's the same word when it's using those to Judah. And it contrasts that with her telling her daughters-in-law to go back, to return to Moab. So you see that, for instance, in verse 6. Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. Verse 7, they set out on the road that would take them back, that would return them to the land of Judah. Then verse 8, Naomi says to her two daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. Then verse 10, they say to her, we will go back with you to your people. But Naomi says, return home, my daughters. Verse 12, return home, my daughters. Verse 15, look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people. But Ruth replies, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. And verse 22, so Naomi returned. You can't miss it, can you? If the storyteller wants you to see anything, it's that Naomi is going back. She's going back to God. Whatever else she's lost, she can't give up on God. She still wants to go back to him. She still wants to cling on to him. No matter what he's done to her, this woman is going back to God. And that is a lesson for us. Because times of pain and suffering and fear can act in two ways. They can drive us away from God. They can cause disillusionment and doubt. A time of suffering is a time of danger. It's a time of testing and trial of our faith. But wherever you turn to in Scripture, you find believers plunged into desperately painful situations, clinging on to God, crying out to him, turning back to him. Whether it's Job, whether it's one of the psalmists, whether it's Jonah in the belly of the whale, whether it's Jeremiah, they all say the same thing to us. Cling on to God. Turn back to him. So that's the first thing we see Naomi doing. We see her going back, returning to God. Then the second thing that we see Naomi doing is she prays for great blessings for her daughters-in-law. Do you see that in verse 8 and 9? She says, go back each of you to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. She's calling down God's blessing on these two girls, on Orpah and Ruth. She hasn't just lost all interest in other people, in her own desperate pain. She's still interested in the lives, the future lives of her two daughters-in-law. And again, this is a terrible danger for us when we are in times of pain and suffering, to just get completely taken up in our own affairs, in our own pain. Now, I think it's fair to say that there are times when our suffering can be so intense that we can't see anything else. I think you see that in some of the Psalms. Men who are hurting so badly that they can't see anything else outside their immediate situation. But normally in the Bible, we see that it does us great good to be looking out for others and to be praying for them and to be concerned for them. Remember Jesus. He's there dying on the cross. He's in agony. What does he do? He turns to John and he says, look after my mother for me. He's more concerned about his mother than himself. Remember Stephen. He's dying. He's being stoned to death. He's praying for the men who are stoning him to death. He's more concerned for them than for himself. Remember Paul. In a prison cell. He's cold. He's hungry. He's lonely. What's he doing? He's pouring out his heart in prayer to God for the people he knows, for the churches he knows. He's writing letters to people. That's what Matthew was talking about this morning, wasn't it? Blessing those who are persecuting you. It's very often people who've suffered most and who've hurt the most who are able to bring real comfort and real understanding to the situation of others who are suffering. And it's a sign that God is still at work in Naomi. So we've seen Naomi going back to Judah. We've seen her praying for other people, still concerned for others. And there's a third thing, I think, which shows us that Naomi is a true believer. And that's through all her trials, she's remained a godly woman. How can I say that? Well, look at Ruth's great declaration in verse 16 and 17. But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." Well, that statement says a lot to us about Ruth, doesn't it? And we'll perhaps come back to that next week. But it also says a tremendous amount to us about Naomi. How attractive Naomi's life and character must have been to Ruth. Ruth doesn't want her own country, Moab, her own gods. She doesn't even want her own mother. That's not what interests her. This woman Naomi has spent 10 years living in an evil, godless culture, surrounded by idol worshippers. Her own sons have married Moabite women. But Naomi hasn't become like one of them, has she? Naomi has lived a consistently godly, attractive and pure life. And being in that home, seeing Naomi's character, hearing the prayers of that family to Yahweh, to the Lord, Ruth has changed. And she wants to be like Naomi. She wants to be with Naomi. Remember, this is an empty, bitter woman, despairing and hopeless, whose situation is utterly bleak and barren, and yet still from her there's a quality of life and faith which Ruth says, "I will not let go of." And there's Naomi's strange God too as well. This God who stripped Naomi of every blessing, taken away everything she loves. And that God, Ruth has seen a reality and life. She's seen a God who changes people, who softens people, who makes people who are in great pain want to care for others with an unselfish love. Remember, these two girls, Orpah and Ruth, are all that Naomi has left in the world. And yet she's willing to say to them, "Go back to your own home." She's willing to give them up. She doesn't want them to be blighted by her anymore. And Ruth, having seen this God, and having seen the effect that God can have on a woman like Naomi. Won't give up. Even seeing what he's done to Naomi. Some of you here have never trusted yourselves to God. Maybe some of you still doubt whether God exists, whether he's real, whether he still makes, whether he actually makes a difference to people's lives. Look here. Here's a woman blighted by hunger, death, loneliness, the loss of everything she's ever had in the world, with the horrible thought in the back of her mind that God is against her, and yet she's still clinging to God. This isn't something that's humanly possible, is it? Why would she cling to God unless there was something supernatural? Here's a young woman who's glimpsed this God in the life of another human being, and she's prepared to give up everything to have him. She's prepared to give up her own mother, her own family, her own country, all future hope of prosperity and security, because she wants this God so much. Why isn't this a God worth having? Mustn't this be a God worth serving? It's not a God who's going to make you false promises about prosperity and security in the future. It's not a false God. It's a God who's worth having when you're in deep pain. A God who's still worth following when you're in despair. A God who can change lives. And a God to be followed because he's been there. And he shared the pain himself. The Old Testament people who heard the story of Naomi didn't know about the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can't read about a believer like this without remembering Jesus Christ, can we? Shattered on a cross, plunged into mortal agony and blackness, forsaken by God, yet still crying, my God, still clinging on to the God who's doing this to him. Well, this is my God. He's not a God of easy answers. He's the real God who shares my tears and weeps for my pain. Don't you want a God like this? Isn't this a God worth following? It's not an easy God. But he's real. Why doubt him? So we've seen the way that Naomi responds to this great pain and suffering. We've seen her clinging on to God, returning to him. We've seen her showing practical care and love for others, for her daughters-in-law. And we've seen that she's lived a holy life. And it must have been a fight for her through those years in Moab, living that life. So we must fight to live holy lives, even when it's difficult. But I'd like to add one more point to try and help us when we're going through such suffering. And it's one that Naomi seems to have missed, at least at first, at least in Ruth chapter 1. Well, I think it's this. We should look at the good things that God has done and is doing for us. Okay, so we're going through immense, horrible pain. But is God still giving us food and drink? Isn't that God showing his love and care? Am I still able to meet with God's people and to worship him? Do I still have a roof over my head? Are there still people showing some kindness and love and care for me? Naomi doesn't see any of that. See what she says, verse 19. They come back to Bethlehem, and the whole town's stirred up. And the people don't really recognize. Well, they do recognize Naomi. They know it's her, but she looks so different. And she says, they say, can this be Naomi? And what's her reply? She says, don't call me Naomi, don't call me pleasant, she told them. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. Then she says this, I went away full. I had everything I needed. But the Lord has brought me back empty. She feels she has nothing at all. She feels she has no reason for anything but bitterness. But our storyteller won't let her get away with that statement. How does the chapter end? What does he tell us? Verse 22. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Naomi hasn't quite come home empty, has she? She's got Ruth. Now, perhaps she feels that Ruth is a burden rather than a positive. Perhaps she's worried about how she's going to look after this girl. But our storyteller is just nudging us. He's saying, look, she's got Ruth. And he says something else. The harvest is just beginning. Remember, why did Naomi leave? She left because of a famine. And that famine was because God was angry with his people. So the mere mention that there's a harvest happening in Bethlehem, in the time of the judges, is a reminder that the situation is changing, that God is beginning to bless his people again. It's a hint, perhaps there will be a solution to Naomi's predicament. Naomi didn't see it. But we should. Let's not miss God's small kindnesses to us. The nudges and the hints that he does give to us, even in horrible pain. The small reminders that he's still in control. That he still cares for us. He still has purposes for us. We need to train ourselves to notice God at work in the small things that we could easily miss. Because if you are a believer, if you have trusted yourself to God, then no matter what he's put you through, no matter how painful your circumstances, no matter how bitter your life, then you know that there is still a future for you, that God still has purposes for you, that God does still have blessings ahead for you. Perhaps Naomi, living in the times of the Old Testament, didn't see that clearly. But as believers in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that God ultimately has real, true blessings for his people. So let's not miss his small nudges now to remind us of his ultimate goodness towards us.